what do Christians believe anyway? You ever thought about that? What exactly should a Christian believe? Is what we believe the same thing they believed 2,000 years ago? Can it really be trusted? Is it really faithful? Is it really true? And so we're going to explore a lot of those things here over the next 7 weeks. And we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can turn there if you like. But leading up to that, I want to introduce you to a story that maybe you've heard before. On August 9th, 1949, in the edition, that day's edition of the London Times, G. Lancaster Harding, he was the director of the Department of Antiquities for the nation of Jordan, he made a huge announcement. He said, "We have made a discovery that is the greatest discovery in the history, archaeological discovery of Palestine. It's the greatest discovery ever made." It actually happened in late 1946, early 1947, a couple years prior to his announcement, when some Bedouin shepherds were grazing their flocks near the Qumran area, which is northwest of the Dead Sea. It's a pretty desolate area for the most part, but there's still patches of greenery here and there. And Harding wrote this then. He said, they were out grazing their flocks, and one of the goats strayed in search of better pastures. And the shepherd, looking for it, went up the steep rock hillside. And as he was going, he chanced upon a small circular opening in the rock face. And with pardonable curiosity, he looked in it cautiously, but he could only make out a large, dark cavern. And so he picked up a stone, and he threw it in. And when he threw it, he heard something crack and break, like pottery or glass. Nervously apprehensive at the unexpected result of his effort, he withdrew and returned later with a friend. Well, inside that cave and several others that fought in the years that followed were discovered ancient scrolls, hundreds of them. They were packed in these giant clay jars and sealed with clay on the top. And they had been there for 2,000 years. They were wrapped in linen and sealed up. And several scholars, when they heard about it, were asked to look at the manuscripts, but they refused, saying, "There's no way. There's no way scrolls have lasted that long in that condition. This is some kind of hoax." Well, by the way, the guy who found it is this guy, Ahmed Mohammed Hassan. He's on the right side. He grew up, he went to a Lutheran elementary school, from what I understand. And that picture on the right was taken in 1961. So he was in his mid to late teens when he found this discovery. But nobody believed it. And, however, once they did, he ended up selling his scrolls and some other sealed jars as proof that that's how they found them to the antiquities part of a university in Israel. And when they opened and studied them, they found something pretty remarkable. One of them had a complete copy of the book of Isaiah from the Old Testament. They called it the Great Isaiah Scroll. And when they placed it alongside the oldest Isaiah manuscripts that they had, which were like 1,000 years later, 1,000 years younger, they made a stunning discovery. They had the old one from the cave, about 2,000 years old, and one that was about 1,000 years old. And as they compared them, they were virtually identical. The only differences was a small percentage, and they can all be equated to differences in spelling or just mistakes in handwriting, and it's a small percentage of the overall text. Nothing that makes any difference in its content and what it teaches. That's pretty amazing. All of these were hand-copied for those 1,000 years. And the copy from 2,000 years ago that hadn't been touched gets opened up, found, matches the earliest copy they had from 1,000 years after that. How does that happen? Well, a lot of it can be attributed to a group of people called the Masoretes. They're scribes whose entire vocation was faithful transmission of the text. They counted every letter, every word, every paragraph that they wrote. They knew exactly how many times each letter appeared in every book. And if a scribe made a mistake when he was copying by hand, he didn't pull out the whiteout. He didn't scribble it out and say, ignore this. Even if they were on the last line, they crumpled up the scroll, threw it away, and started over. They were committed to faithfully copying God's word. And because I think they understood something. The scribe did. He understood he wasn't the author of what he was copying. He was a custodian. He was a steward of something that wasn't his to alter. That's the posture Paul takes with Timothy in his first letter to him. He starts the letter in one way, and he ends it with pretty much the same phrase. Here's how he ends the letter. He says, oh, Timothy. This is a really tender way to greet him. Timothy was a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, a big metropolitan city in the ancient Near East. He said, Tim, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by confessing it, some have swerved from the faith. Paul tells Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. I mentioned we're going to talk about what Christians believe, but before we can do that, we have to ask ourselves just, what is this faith anyway? What's the nature of it? Is it something that people made up, you know, kind of on a whim and passed down, and maybe it changes even over time based on the culture of the day or things happening? Is it that? Or is it actually something that was given and entrusted to us to keep faithfully? Paul will contend, and I contend, it's very much the latter. It was entrusted to us, and we're to hold on to it faithfully and pass it on faithfully. And everything Paul writes to Timothy rests on that truth. So with that in mind, I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into 1 Timothy. And we're going to look at Timothy and some other texts this morning and just explore the nature of what is this Christian faith. Should we pray? Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, for revealing yourself to us, for your faithfulness and kindness toward us, for saving us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd help me today as I teach your word and even some things about the history of your church. Would you let my words be your own and to teach me even as I teach and speak through me. Help all of us to understand the things you've written down for us, to have confidence in the truth that you indeed inspired these words and that we can have great faith and confidence in their reliability and authority. So encourage us today, I pray, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read that one more time here. 1 Timothy 6. 20-21, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Paul says pretty clearly there that what we believe has been entrusted to us. It wasn't something made up. It wasn't something, you know, dreamt up and passed along, or just that changes with the whims and culture as the wind blows. No, it's true, and it's been entrusted to us. Now, Paul's writing to Timothy from a distance. He's not there in person. He probably would have just said these things to him, and he probably had previously, but now he's writing to him with some instruction, because Timothy, as he's pastoring this big church in this big city, what's happening is the church is slowly under attack, both from within and from without. There's false teaching and false teachers from outside that are somehow finding their way into the church, but there's also evidently people in the church who, though they had walked alongside God's word, at some point began to swerve from the faith. And so there's danger there. And Paul's writing to Tim. He's like, Tim, you got to hold the line, buddy. You have to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. Well, near the close of the letter, he puts it as plainly as he can. Guard the deposit. Now, the word deposit, it meant then what it means now. It's a commercial term, you know? Like you go to make a deposit at the bank or somewhere, and what you do is you bring something to someone, It might be money, it might be goods or something of value, and you entrust it to them to care for it and receive it and guard it and then return it to you faithfully, intact, when you go back to get it, right? I mean, that's how deposits work. Paul says that's what the gospel's like. That's what the faith is it's a deposit given to us to receive and to guard and to pass on faithfully. Paul even explained that that's what happened with him. He's like, I delivered to you, he writes to the Corinthians. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. I delivered to you what I received. Paul's like, I didn't make this up. This has been passed down to me, and now I've delivered it to you. He frames his whole letter then to Timothy around the same thing. Early in the letter, he says, this is his introductory paragraph, and he ends it by saying, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And then he turns around at the end, after laying these things out for Tim, he's like, and Timothy, guard the deposit that's now also been entrusted to you. It was entrusted to me, and now it's entrusted to you, and you've got to guard it. Now, that's how the faith and the gospel moves forward, right? It's not through reinvention. It's not through anything like that. It's through the faithful transmission of a certain set of facts and certain beliefs about those facts. Now, this made Christianity utterly unique in the Roman world, because other Roman religions, well, they didn't really care too much about doctrine. In other words, doctrine means what you believe. It was about what you did, you know? I mean, in other words, doctrine was just largely unimportant. You could do whatever, or you could believe whatever you wanted to believe, as long as you did what the Romans do, and did what you were supposed to do, and worshipped at the right temple, and followed the right rules. And it was much more about ritual and religion than it was about a set statement of belief. And Christianity, it's certainly more than just what we believe, right? Because there's action that comes with that, but it's never less than that. It's never less than that. Kevin DeYoung, in his little book here, he's a pastor and theologian, writes in a really accessible way. He says, from the very beginning, the Christian faith was irreducibly doctrinal. In other words, it was based on a certain set of facts. Jesus died. And a certain understanding and belief about those facts for our sins. And apart from that, you don't have the faith. You need that. It's irreducibly doctrinal. And that's what Paul builds upon then in his letters, that to be a Christian was to affirm those facts and interpret them in the right way. And he again tells Tim then to hold fast to the pattern of sound words and guard the deposit in his second letter to him, in 2 Timothy. Jude says that the faith was that was once for all delivered to the saints that were to contend for it. It was delivered to us. We didn't make it up. It was handed over and entrusted, and it came with some expectations that the ones who receive it are not the owners of it. They're not the ones who can alter it. They have no such authority. They're simply stewards of it. To receive it, guard it, and pass it on faithfully. And that's what Paul says. So that's the first thing. What we believe has been entrusted to us, and if it's really going to be entrusted to us, it's not really ours to guard until we first receive it. You know, I mean, if you go to the bank and you're trying to deposit a check, until that check gets across the counter and entered into the computer and swiped and stamped and put in the drawer, and then sometimes you have to wait another 24 hours before you actually have access to any of it, right? Until it's received by them, it's not fully entrusted to them. And it's not guarded. It's the same way with our faith. Paul tells Timothy, guard the faith that's been entrusted to you. And to do so, we must receive it. We must receive it. Guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you.
Now, a couple things you should know. I've already said it, you can't guard what you haven't taken hold of. The deposit's received. It's not invented. It's something given to us. We have to accept the gospel on its own terms, not our terms. Not our terms. It's not something Paul invented. He was given it. It was delivered from the outside. Peter says the same thing. He says, "For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This was based on fact. Even Jesus, before he gave the message to his disciples, he told them where it came from. He's like on the night when he was betrayed, before his crucifixion, he's praying, and he prays to the Father, "I've given them the words that you gave to me, and they've received them." It's those words, the gospel, the faith, it originated with the Father. It was given to the Son. It was given to the disciples. It was given to the church. And multiply that out hundreds of times, it's given to you and me, faithfully entrusted to us. Even the church in Jerusalem in its earliest days understood this. They received what had been given to them, and they took it really seriously. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They were devoted to this, to the truth that was taught and believed, what had been handed to them. And that's important because if you only receive it as raw material, as something that like you can manipulate and adjust and make it fit your preference or make it fit our culture, then it's no longer been received by you. You've quit receiving it. You've just started remodeling. And we don't have that authority because it's not ours. It's God's. So how do you keep yourself from doing that? Well, in replacing it, it's the way to keep yourself from that trap is not just to know it, but actually believe it. When the Bible speaks of receiving and believing, often it uses those words synonymously. That if I really believe it, it's not just an intellectual assent, it's actually receiving it and putting my trust in the one about whom it speaks. So you can acknowledge the gospel is historically given. You can even say, "Oh, it's authoritative and I can't revise it," but you've never received it for yourself. There's a big difference there. You can know the facts without trusting what those facts are about. James makes this point in a way that's pretty hard to forget. He says this in James chapter 2. Now, when James, he's going to say, "You believe," and when he's talking belief here, he's speaking of it in terms of intellectual assent, knowing the facts, not in terms of belief like receiving. He says, "You believe, you know the facts that God is one. Good for you. You do well. Even the demons know the facts, and they shudder." They know all the facts, but it doesn't save them. James is actually saying demons oftentimes have better theology than many of us because they know who Jesus is. They know what he's done. They know all the facts, but they're not saved by them. There's a kind of engagement with the gospel that just stops at that level of information and never is actually received. Friends, just knowing the truth is not receiving it. You can spend your entire life in church and still spend eternity in hell because you never actually received the truth of the gospel. John frames it in the same way. It's not just with your head, but with your heart. And to all who did receive him, who received Jesus, who believed in his name, there we go, he gave the right to become children of God. To receive and to believe is what Paul said. You just saw it there a second ago in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, not just in your head, but receive it, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And God allows us to become children of God then. The writer of Hebrews gives a really sobering picture of this, of what it looks like when the deposit is known but never received, when he writes about those in the Old Testament on their way to the Promised Land. They had heard God's word. They had seen God's miracles and his power. Yet despite hearing God's word, here's what he says. The message they heard didn't benefit them because they weren't united by faith with those who listened. They never really believed it and received it as their own. Proximity to the gospel is not the same as receiving it. There's people who've been in the church for years. They know the gospel, can recite it, can defend it if they're asked, yet they've never actually trusted it. Don't let that be you. Trust the gospel. Receive it. And some of you have. You've received it, many of you, most of you, head and heart together, and you know it. And you trust the one it announces. And because of that, then, after we receive it, we're to guard it. We're to guard it. That's what Paul tells Timothy, right? He doesn't just leave him hanging there. He's like, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. Guard it. When Paul says to guard, he's using a word that soldiers use a lot of times for keeping watch, right? Or a warden in a prison. Anyone whose job it is to make sure that what is given to them doesn't slip away and isn't taken. When I was a little boy, we lived on a farm. And my dad farmed until somewhere around us in third grade, early 80s. Farming crisis, went bankrupt, and then we moved and we're done farming. But on the farm, when I was a little boy, we also had a bunch of hogs. And I had to be about 4 years old, and my mom gave me this Tupperware bowl. It's about this big. I can picture this to this day. It's about this big. It was kind of teal, a little bit see-through, and it was filled with leftovers from supper the night before. And my job was to take it out and throw it to the pigs. But I had very strict instructions. Don't throw the bowl. Only the food. So I walk out with the bowl. I walk out, I get to the fence, and little four-year-old Josh takes it, and heave-ho, there it goes, the whole thing. And I watched it for a little bit, and saw the pigs, you know, chasing after it, making a racket, and suddenly it dawned on me, oh, I wasn't supposed to throw the bowl. I was supposed to guard the bowl. It had been entrusted to me. And I was supposed to guard it and return it faithfully intact. That was no longer happening. After a minute, I started crying, ran back to my mom, and I don't remember what she said, but clearly that made a big impression on me. But that's exactly what Paul's talking about, right? You receive it, but then you also guard it. And you don't just guard it occasionally, but you have to guard it in a sustained way. It's ongoing. It's not just occasional. It's sustained. It's long-term. Paul tells Tim earlier in this letter, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Don't quit. Keep going. For by doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. In 2 Timothy, he's on the same train with Timothy, and he's like, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When it's welcome, when it's not. When culture's favorable and when it's unfavorable. Guard what's been entrusted to you and pass it on faithfully. The writer of Hebrews approaches the same idea from a little different direction. He says, we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Jesus told the church at Smyrna in Revelation, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Can you imagine if we had Jesus in as a guest preacher today, and he's standing here, and his sermon was, be faithful until you die. And then you'll receive the crown of life. That's pretty weighty. Be faithful to the end, and you'll get the crown of life. And the thing that makes that difficult is sometimes it's hard to even notice when we're swerving and wavering, because the attacks often don't come so much from the front as they do from behind and from the sides and in subtle ways to where if we're not careful, we start swerving from the faith and The next thing we know, we're in trouble. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about guarding,
a lot of times the first thing I think about is defense, right? I'm on defense for the gospel. I'm defending, but Paul has in mind something more. That's only part of it. Same with Jude and other writers in Scripture.
It wasn't just defending, it was contending for the faith. We need to not merely defend the truth, but contend for it. That was the point of Jude's short letter, right? He's like, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith.
By the way, like I said, that was once for all delivered to the saints.
It was entrusted to you, and you've got to contend for it. Contend is just kind of an athletic, military word, right? It's continuous effort, holding your ground, but not just holding your ground, pressing forward. Paul tells Titus, an elder, a leader in the church, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it.
There's two directions, positive instruction and active correction. If you only do one, if you only correct the error and never build up with the grace of God's truth, basically all you're doing is arguing. And that's just annoying. Would you agree? I mean, and if you're teaching positively, but you're never correcting what's wrong, you're letting the deposit slip away. So it's both. In Thessalonica, Paul talked about this. He didn't just assert his position.
Or Luke writes about what Paul did. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures.
He was explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead.
Contending isn't running in with your Bible and just smacking people with it. Contending is reasoning. Explaining, talking to people that you disagree with in a gracious way, and explaining the truth in a patient way. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about it with a little sharper language, just talking about taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And I love how Peter puts it. He tells his readers and us, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that's in you. Do it with gentleness and respect.
I think that's harder and harder in our culture. Whereas you watch politics, you watch the news, you watch just life. It seems like people are more interested sometimes in winning the argument than winning people. And there's a certain abrasiveness in our culture where people are just jerks to one another. Let that not be true of us, but that instead we reason with gentleness and respect, and we love those even whom we disagree with. Jesus disagrees with you and me on a lot of the ways we live our lives, and yet he loved us and gave his life for us. Pretty powerful. And that's what a ready storyteller does. They don't just, you know, recite the gospel and preach it to somebody, but they learn to share their story and to share their life and to share God's story. Certainly to share truth and invite people to believe it, but always in a winsome way. Receiving the gospel, guarding it, and then finally passing it on. We've got to pass it on faithfully. Look at their text again here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble, the contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Now, I think it's worth pointing out that, you know, when we contend, sometimes contending for the truth is ignoring foolish and arrogant people. That's the best way to go about it. Paul doesn't tell Timothy to engage in every single argument. He doesn't tell him to debate every false teacher. He says, guard the deposit and avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge.
Not every theological rabbit hole is worth your energy or mine. And not every provocateur of the faith or of you and me deserves an answer or your energy. Sometimes it's the wisest thing to just let them be a fool. Part of guarding the deposit is having the discernment to know when engagement honors the truth and when it only just gives a bigger voice to someone's nonsense. And that just takes wisdom and asking for the Spirit's help. And Paul gives a pretty sober warning here as he wraps his letter up. He's like, because some people, by engaging in this and professing all of it, some have swerved from the truth. Like they walked alongside the truth thinking they were defending it. And yet they got so caught up in winning their argument that in reality, they just slowly swerved away from the truth to where they're going a totally different direction. In other places, he says they've shipwrecked their faith. But we want to pass it on faithfully. Stay true to what's written and pass it on intact. So that means we need to share it, not shelve it. We need to share what's been given to us. Paul talks about the train of transmission when he writes to Timothy in his second letter. He's like, check this out. He's like, what you've heard from me, so Paul to Timothy, I want you to entrust to faithful men. So I give it to you. I want you to give it to others. And then those men who will entrust it to even more, and they'll give it on to others. And if we wanted to carry it all the way out, I don't know how many others it would be, to where eventually it reaches you and me. And Timothy was faithful to that. So shelving is a failure of stewardship. We've got to share it. To just shelve it would be like losing it. The Great Commission talks about the same thing in the widest possible scope. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end. Now, the church, for 2,000 years has been faithful to this, and sometimes at really high cost. In the early 300s, a big controversy erupted. Can I take you back into some church history? In the early 300s, there was a theologian named Arius who caused a huge stir. Now, this image, this is from like 1,000 years later. This is supposed to be Arius. This is St. Nicholas. That's St. Nicholas. Santa? That's him. And he's the legend goes that he punched Arius because of just some crazy doctrine that Arius was teaching. That sounds pretty cool. He got into a fight and he was content, except it's not true. I just like to think of Santa punching Arius. But it's probably not true. There's no hard evidence that Nicholas was even at the Council of Nicaea where it's said that this happened. But I want to introduce Arius to you and what it was that if Nicholas was there, he would have been so upset about. Arius began teaching something that seemed to him to protect the majesty of God. He was walking alongside the truth thinking, I'm standing up for what's been given to me and for what's right. And he was a really logical guy, a sophisticated thinker. He made sophisticated arguments. And he ended up arguing, as he tried to reason everything out just by his own mind, that Jesus was not truly God in the same way that the Father is God. He wrote this. He wrote, there was a time, Arius said, when Jesus was not. Here's what he means by that. He contended that Jesus had a beginning, the Son did. That Scripture teaches that Jesus is fully God. He's always existed eternally. And at the incarnation, what we would think of as Christmas, he added flesh to his deity and became human. His humanity has a beginning, but his deity is eternal. Yet Arius couldn't piece that together in his mind, and so he contended that Jesus actually had a beginning, which meant that he wasn't eternal, which meant that he wasn't equal to the Father, which meant he wasn't fully God, which means all the things that the gospel says Jesus does for you and me that only God can do,
Jesus couldn't actually do it. See, Jesus had to be fully God and fully human. He had to be fully human because the only one who ought to pay the penalty for sin is someone who's human. This is an argument of a guy, Anselm of Canterbury. He said only someone who's human ought to pay the penalty because we're human, we've sinned. But only one who is God can actually afford to pay it. It's way too costly for us. Therefore, only the God-man can fully satisfy our debt to God and truly forgive us of our sin. And Jesus was fully God and fully human, but Arius just said, I don't know. I think he had a beginning, which would mean he wasn't fully God. Well, Arius was a good debater, as I mentioned, and his argument became sophisticated and it spread rapidly. Until by the 320s, it had just caused a huge stir all across the Christian East. To the point that the Emperor of Rome, Constantine, who oversaw the Roman Empire, looked at it and said, this is going to split up the empire. And so he called a council at a city named Nicaea. He gathered 318 church leaders, bishops from all of the known world. And he said, we've got to figure this out. Now, Constantine's motivation was probably less about the theological truth as it was about keeping the empire intact, but that's what he did. And so they get together and eventually they contend for the faith. Maybe Nick punched Arius. I don't know. Probably not. But they end up writing a creed of what they believe to clarify the truth of Scripture. And they end up using this word in Greek. The only reason I'm going to share it with you is because there's a subtle difference between the truth and what's false. Homoousios. Homo same, ousia, homo same, ousia essence. Of the same essence. They're the same. However, Arius had a term that he used. In other words, Jesus is the same essence as the Father. He's fully God. Arius had a similar term that he used. It had one letter difference, one iota. It was homoousios, similar essence. He said he's similar, but he's not the same. But Jesus is the same. He has to be God because only God can forgive sin. Only God can satisfy the demands of God's justice. Only God can raise the dead and give eternal life. Now, after they closed that council, they wrote a creed called the Nicene Creed. I wonder, any of you ever grew up reading or reciting or memorizing that? I grew up, I had to memorize it. I knew it by the time I was probably in third or fourth grade. Had a catechism. And I memorized the creed and also statements about what it meant. And I had to recite them every Thursday night. But I had no clue what it meant. But by God's grace, I was actually learning truth that had been passed on and entrusted for almost 2,000 years. It's pretty remarkable. And that creed, by the way, even today, is still believed by pretty much every church in the known world, from Roman Catholics to Eastern Orthodox, to Anglican, to Lutheran, to Reformed, to Pentecostal, to Methodist, to Church of God, to Evangelical Free, to you fill in the blank. They all agree on this creed that was written about the nature of who Jesus is. And eventually they would also add to it the nature of who the Spirit is. And they were demonstrating exactly what Paul told Timothy to do. They were guarding the deposit entrusted to them and passing it on faithfully. And now we're the next link in the chain. And this is something for each of us and for all of us. Notice here how Paul closes his letter, and then we're actually going to recite that creed as we close. But he says this. He says all these things, and he says, grace be with you. Now, in English, we use the word you both for you as an individual and for you, all of you, right? In the South, it's you and y'all. Paul right here is actually saying, grace be with y'all. He's saying it to the whole church. In other words, guarding this deposit isn't just for the pastor. It isn't just for Timothy. It's for y'all.
It's for all of us. Peter says we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even in the early church, when they were persecuted and they scattered all over the known world, it wasn't the apostles who went out and preached and defended the faith. There were those that did great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now those who were scattered, all the people, went about preaching the gospel. It was everyone. Paul tells the Philippians that he longs to hear that they collectively are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Side by side, not watching while someone else does it. Friends, this is a charge not only to Timothy, but to you and I. We're entrusted with it, to receive it, guard it, and faithfully pass it on. And we spent the morning talking about Paul's charge to Timothy and through him to us. And the Nicene Creed is a faithful example of what that looks like across the last 1,700 years. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to kind of unpack it together. Even as we do, you'll notice on your handout this morning, I said, hey, if you want to learn more, I listed a little book there that you could go read. You're like, yeah, I'm not going to do that. What if we give it to you? We have copies of it for you. It's this one right here. You can have one as you leave. And it's short and readable. Each chapter is like, at the most, I think maybe 10 pages long. But it's like there's big space in between everything. You can do this. Encourage you to grab it and read it. And learn more. You can either read, if you read this week, read chapter 1. It'll talk about what we talked about today. Or if you want to read ahead, read chapter 2. I'm just going to follow this outline that Kevin DeYoung's put together as we work through the creed. But that's a gift to you. I encourage you to grab one and read it with us. But creed, by the way, and then we're going to read it together. Creed comes from the Latin word credo. It just means I believe. It's not scripture, I get it, but it's faithful to scripture, and it's a summary of what scripture teaches. And just like when we sing truths about God, we sing creeds, basically. Let's stand together and just confess this together as God's people. And as you do, just read it as a statement of what you and what all of us believe. Let's stand together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things, visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism